Our scripture reading this morning comes from both the Old and the New Testament. First, from 2 Samuel, verses 1 and 17 through 27. This is David's lament and remembrance after the death of Saul and Jonathan. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. A gazelle lies slain in your hearts, O Israel. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan. In life, they were loved and admired. And in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen! The weapons of war have perished. Now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Here we witness Jesus performing two miracles, one deliberate, one unexpected. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched me?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered. "And yet you ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came to the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, Don't be afraid. Just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It still is. Not for all that much longer, so I better just kind of get rolling here. It's a pleasure to be with you here today. It's great to be in Traverse City. It's great to be at this church. I did preach at the park earlier this morning and thought, you know, there might be a few folks, and I don't think there are many, but a few folks have heard this sermon one time, so I thought, well, I've got to do something different between the two services. So I left my hat in the car. I put a tie on. Otherwise, it's going to sound very familiar. Sorry about that. This is a beautiful community. It is a beautiful place, and it is reminiscent for me a bit about the place I grew up and the place where I also last served as a pastor before becoming bishop and moving here to Michigan, and that was Duluth, Minnesota. So Traverse City lies on the shores of Lake Michigan. Duluth, Minnesota lies on the shores of Lake Superior. The two cities are a little different. Duluth is a very long city, 26 miles end to end along the north shore of Lake Superior, and the city kind of rises up out of the lake. The church I serve, First United Methodist Church, had this beautiful location about three quarters or almost to the top of the hill, and out of the window of my office, I could look out and see Lake Superior, except when there was fog, which happened often enough. I have to admit, my office in Lansing kind of looks out over some scrubby trees. It's just not as beautiful. But it was beautiful to be here, and it was especially beautiful to be on the shores of Lake Michigan this morning. And Julie and I came up to the area yesterday, and we're really enjoying it. Some of you may also know that Duluth, Minnesota is the birthplace of the cultural icon and musician Bob Dylan. In fact, one of his songs, not one of his better-known songs, mentions walking the hills of old Duluth. It's a song called Something There Is About You. Most people who know Bob Dylan may or may not know that song. It's certainly not as famous as Blowin' in the Wind or the song from which I creatively appropriated this morning's sermon title. Actually, I just stole it. The Times They Are A-Changing. The Times They Are A-Changing. And it is, I think, as true now as when Bob Dylan wrote that song in the early 1960s. And in some ways, I think that song always rings true. The times, they are a-changing. In fact, you could argue that there are foreshadowings of Bob Dylan's song in the Song of David from 2 Samuel, his lamentation, his song of sorrow, following the deaths of King Saul and Saul's son Jonathan, with whom David was very, very close. Again and again in that song, we hear David say, The mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. It's another way of saying the times, they are a-changing. In our changing times, we might also sing, "The mighty have fallen." We're just days away from the birthday of our country, the 4th of July. For me, it's often a time to pause for a few minutes and reflect on where we are as a country and how we're doing. And when I think about it, the mighty have fallen might befit us in some ways. Our country is struggling in ways it was not when Bob Dylan wrote his song about the times changing. Our deep divisions as a nation seem evident to us almost every day, and we can't ignore them. Dan Rather was a former CBS News anchor, and even mentioning Dan's name and the various reactions it might bring up probably says something about how divided our country is. But Dan Rather, in a recent book, writes this: "I worry about how important norms of American life are being shattered, along with unity of purpose. I see chasms of entrenched partisanship, growing inequality of income and opportunity, and the lingering injustices around race, gender, and sexual orientation." Now, his book is called What Unites Us, so he has a much happier ending than that particular analysis. But it's important to hear that analysis. Another author has written a book with a much more ominous title, just recently published, Rendezvous with Oblivion. Now, that is not a title to cheer anyone's heart. And in his book, he says the essays he writes there are telling a story. This is what society looks like when the glue that holds it together starts to dissolve. And the author is not talking about simply things that have happened in the last few months, but long-term trends in the United States. Along with divisiveness and inequality, we're plagued by violence. Again, this week, we saw a horrific act of violence. A person angry weaponized his anger, walked into a newspaper office in Annapolis, Maryland, and shot and killed 5 people. Now, those bleaker pictures are certainly not the whole story of the United States, not by far, but they're part of the story. And in them, I hear the echoes of David's song, "How the mighty have fallen." And the church isn't immune to change either. Change that makes our life more challenging and difficult. In some ways, if you look at especially mainline churches, "the mighty have fallen" isn't a bad way to describe something of what's going on. The social location of the church and of clergy has become radically decentered. That is, the community no longer centers its life around the church in a way that it once did. A person has written a book called The End of White Christian America, and he writes it because of what he sees happening demographically in the United States. We're becoming more diverse, and younger people are becoming less and less affiliated with religion. Young adults aged 18 to 29 are 3 times as likely as seniors to identify as a nun. That is, when asked about their religious affiliation, they check none, N-O-N-E. When churches make the news these days, it is often because of scandal, sexual or financial. When you hear religious leaders speak on the news, it is often the most shrill voices, not the most moderate. And then within the United Methodist Church, our own long-running debate about the inclusion of LGBTQ people threatens to divide us in a way we've not been divided in over 100 years. The times, they are a-changing. But Jesus lived in a time of dramatic change as well. Certainly a time of great drama. There was great drama because the Roman Empire continued to solidify its hold over territories and peoples. And that included Jesus' people, the Jews of the Roman provinces of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. The Roman Empire had become an empire under an emperor in 30 BCE, Caesar Augustus. And Judea was annexed shortly before the birth of Jesus. The Roman Empire was an enormously successful venture. That is, for the Romans, when they conquered a place, they held it well. They did that in part because they had a strong military. and they were willing to use force against people who would rebel. Some of you may know crucifixion was the harsh form of punishment the Romans used against people they thought were seditious, were rebelling against the empire. The empire worked in part because they developed a political and economic aristocracy. But part of what that meant is that the family into which you were born often determined your life's opportunities. And the economic system favored that aristocracy and didn't work well for the common people. There was an imperial theology as well. Caesar Augustus was proclaimed Lord, Savior, Son of God, Keeper of the Peace. Now, within the Jewish community in which Jesus was born, the empire was often despised, but there were also those who thought it's best to get along, go along to get along. And some collaborated openly with the Roman Empire. Some of their fellow Jews didn't think too highly of those folks. And then there were certain elements within the Judaism of Jesus' time that wanted to openly and violently rebel against Rome. Eventually, some of them did. And that led about 30-some years after Jesus' death to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I paint that picture just to let you know that during the time of Jesus, the times were changing. They were dramatic times. This was a world where so many ordinary persons could be wounded by a crushing imperial system. And they could also be wounded by some of the religious purity laws in some of the elements of the Judaism of the time. And that's the world into which Jesus was born, and that's the world into which Jesus ministered as a healer. You can't read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life without encountering story after story of Jesus as a healer. And we read two of them this morning, or two stories wrapped up together in a single story. Jesus crosses the lake by a boat. Probably about the distance between the Leelanau and the Mission Peninsula. Goes by boats, and crowds followed him from side to side. They followed him because of his healing power. There was just something about his relationship to God that healed and freed the people who he came into contact with. And in this crowd is a leader of the synagogue, Jairus. And his little daughter is near death, and he has come to seek help from Jesus. Probably was not an easy thing for him to do. And then the crowd gathers as Jesus goes to help Jairus. And within that crowd is another person, a woman who had been suffering and hurting for years and years. The regular healers could not help her. And the woman had been bleeding and bleeding often. And that made her a person to be ostracized and stigmatized by the ritual purity laws of the time. This woman in the midst of that crowd reaches out to touch Jesus. And as she touches Jesus, she senses something coming from him, a power. And Jesus senses something leaving him, a power. And then Jesus asks this question, and I love the way you read the story because you captured a bit of that levity. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the people around him are saying, "What kind of question is that? There's all these people around. How do we know who touched you?" But the woman knows that it was her that Jesus is referring to. And she's afraid and she comes forward. And Jesus says to her, the first words he says to her is daughter. A term of endearment. A term of welcome. A term of connection. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Healing, physical, emotional, social, spiritual. And then we quickly flash back to the main story. Remember, Jesus was on his way someplace to help Jairus' daughter, and the news comes that she has died. But Jesus tells another story, gives another message. Don't fear. Good words. Don't fear, only believe. Jesus reaches out, touches the girl in another violation of the purity system. He ought not to have touched a dead body. And there is life. And the people are overcome with amazement. The times they were changing. The Roman Empire was powerful, but it eventually would fall. Certain elements in the Jewish community would rebel and they would have been defeated. The mighty have fallen. In the midst of the drama, Jesus, powerful healer, reaching across boundaries, willing to change the way things were in the interests of healing and freedom and new life. Jesus countering fear with the healing love of God. And for a few days, Jesus too fell. We say it when we talk about our faith. Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. But there's more to the story. Jesus was resurrected. The healing power of God's love and Jesus outlasting the Roman Empire, touching lives through hundreds and hundreds of years later, touching lives like your life, like my life. So what might it mean for us to open our lives again and again and again to this healing power of Jesus, this life-giving power of God's love? What might it mean for us to open our lives and then in turn seek to touch the world with that healing power of God's love in Jesus, that power that frees? When I think about that question, I think about this prayer that was composed about 100 years ago at a time when, well, the times were changing. The country was becoming industrialized. People were moving from countryside into the cities. And a man named Walter Rauschenbusch, who saw some of the hurt and pain of people in those places, economically displaced, offered a prayer that begins this way: O God, we pray for thy church, which is set today amid the perplexities of a changing order and face to face with new tasks. I can hardly think of a better way to begin a prayer. O God, we pray for your church, which is set today amidst the perplexities of a changing order and face to face with new tasks. And what does he pray for the church? Baptize her afresh. In the life-giving spirit of Jesus. Baptize us afresh in the life-giving spirit of Jesus. Today in these changing times, baptize us afresh in the life-giving spirit of Jesus in these times when some of the things that seem so mighty seem to be coming apart. Amid the perplexities of our changing world, O God, heal us and free us in Jesus so that we in turn can be healers in the name of Jesus in our world. That's who we want to be as followers of Jesus. People who reach out with God's healing and freeing love to touch the world and make a difference. It's who we are called to be in Jesus. Healers. We're called to be healers in our nation. Our best national traditions are of welcoming and generosity and opportunity and fairness and compassion. In his recent book, The Soul of America, the historian John Meacham writes this: in our finest hours, the soul of our country manifests itself in an inclination to open arms rather than to clench fists, to look out rather than to look turn inward, to accept rather than to reject. Few of us, I think, would say our country is exactly where we want it to be. We will have some disagreements about where we're doing well and where we're not, but few of us are satisfied with the depth of our discord, the heat of our acrimony, the prevalence of fearful rhetoric. And the statistics are pretty clear. Inequality in this country has been growing for quite a long time. And while we may disagree about some of the remedies, I think there's broad agreement that beyond a certain point, that inequality begins to erode our senses of democracy and citizenship. We need healers, people willing to reach across divides, people whose hearts and minds are baptized afresh in the life-giving spirit of Jesus. We need healers who can remind us of our best traditions as a country, who can invite us to live up to our most cherished and noblest ideals. Perhaps the church, as a part of its healing ministry, can be salt and leaven, reminding us of who we have been and who we can be when we are at our best. Now, as a country, we have never been perfect and we will never live up to our highest aspirations and ideals, but we can do better. But the church has its own healing work to do. Our ministry goes beyond being salt and leaven for our country, even when our country struggles, and I would say especially when our country struggles. We need to be engaged in the healing work of Jesus. We need to be engaged in that healing work, baptized afresh in his life-giving spirit. There are broken hearts and hopeless hearts that need to hear the good news of God's love in Jesus. There are people who've been isolated and shunned who need to hear the words, daughter, son. There are people to whom life feels like a kind of death, and they need the newness of life that comes with the power of God's love. There are hungry who need to be fed. There are people mired in poverty. There are thirsty who need something to drink. There are people who need shelter. There are addicts who need to be freed, need help with that. The church has plenty of healing work to do in the name and in the power and in the spirit of Jesus. This church set today amid the perplexities of a changing order, face to face with new tasks. We need again to be baptized afresh with the life-giving spirit of Jesus, healed and freed ourselves so that we in turn can turn around and be healers and givers of freedom in the name of Jesus to others. And for those of us who are United Methodists, we have some healing work to do within. We have decisions to make about who we will be as a church going forward, how it is we will minister with and to and include LGBT persons, and decisions about how unified we will be in doing that. But I want to say this, even if we cannot heal ourselves and stay together, the quality and debate of our conversation along the way matters. How we get to where we get to will matter as much as where we get to. Will we leave ourselves bruised and bleeding and wounded along the way? Or will we make decisions a better way? And yet, no matter what those decisions about our internal life, this healing work of Jesus in the world is still there, and we will remain called to do it. Our mightiness and size might be diminished if we as a denomination divide, but the call of to follow Jesus together in community will remain. Healed and freed by Jesus, touched by his life-giving power of God's love, we in turn need to be healers in our world. And our world cries out for freedom and for healing. And that call of Jesus will be there regardless of what happens to the denomination. And frankly, the healing ministry of Jesus cannot simply wait until we make those decisions. We need to be about that ministry now. The times they are changing, the mighty have fallen or are falling, or things are teetering. The church exists today amidst the perplexities of a changing order. And still the healing power of God's love in Jesus seeks to reach out to touch our lives, to bring us healing and freedom, and then through us to touch the world with God's inclusive love, which brings new life. The French philosopher and essayist Albert Camus is attributed with saying about the world, many oppressors, many victims, very few healers. And sometimes that language of oppressors and victims can be difficult for us. But most of us would agree that the world has too few healers. And that's our call in Jesus Christ, to be among those who heal, to be among those who love, to be among those reaching out across the boundaries to let people know that God calls them son and God calls them daughter, that they are beloved. The world needs more healers. Let's be among them. Let's be them in the name and spirit of Jesus, baptized in his life-giving spirit. Amen.
Will ease our suffering and And all the while you hear each spoken need and love us way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if our blessing comes through raindrops? What if our healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. That what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds us hard that this is not our home. 'Cause what if your blessing comes through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if a thousand sleepless nights is what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointment or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest night, are your mercies in disguise?